for our Bible reading this morning. Please turn with me to the second epistle of Peter, chapter 1. Peter's second epistle, chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavour that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. I'd like to take you once again in the Word of God this morning to a cave upon the side of Mount Sinai, in which the prophet Elijah was to be found in 1 Kings 19. And here in 1 Kings 19 and verse 11, we read how the word of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. and after the wind an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire a still small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? We reflected upon these tremendous and dramatic events which befell the prophet there upon Sinai. He had gone to that place seeking an audience with God, but of course did not find the mountain as it had been on that occasion when the Lord descended upon it at the giving of his law to the people centuries before. Nevertheless, God was pleased to meet with him, and Elijah made his complaint to God and gave this litany of objections or distresses to the Lord, which perhaps he had been planning to say all the way from Jezreel and all throughout this wilderness journey. And having said his piece and having had his say, the word of God comes to him and tells him to behold what the Lord will do. And there comes for a moment upon the mountain those very things which had typified it much longer before in the day that the Lord descended upon Sinai. And Elijah sees these tokens of God's justice and God's power and God's holiness and God's wrath. He beholds the wind and the earthquake and the fire, and it must have been a terrible and a terrifying sight, because whilst at the commencement Elijah is told to stand in the entrance of the cave, to go forth, by the end of this demonstration he is at the very back of the cave once again, doubtless cowering for fear, because here was a profound demonstration of the power and the holiness and the righteousness of God, sufficient of course to answer every one of Elijah's concerns or complaints that he had given. There was none more jealous for the cause of truth, for God's cause, than God himself. Elijah need not be in any doubt about that. And if the children of Israel appeared to disobey God with impunity and break down his altars, they did not for a moment thwart God, who is mightier than they. If they had forsaken his covenant and thought that they could break its terms without repercussions, here was demonstration that the wrath and judgments of God were a force to be reckoned with. And though Elijah might reckon himself to be alone in the accomplishing of the purposes of God, here he still shows or is taught that all the power is on God's side. And what a state the prophet was in which to meet with God and to find him there. And how perhaps the prophet might have feared lest the wind or the fire or the earthquake were sent for his destruction and for his overthrow. As he was there in a cave, the rocks and the great mass of Mount Sinai quaking above him. But God did not come in judgment, in the wind. God did not come to execute sentence by the earthquake. God did not come to consume Elijah by fire. There comes instead a still small voice which says, What doest thou here, Elijah? Behold, Elijah, you are still here in the presence of this God, and you are still alive, and you are not destroyed, and you are not consumed. And And we saw once again in this a glorious demonstration of the grace of God and the saving work of God wrought in and through the Word, the second person of his being, for the sake of whom and by virtue of whose work Elijah and men and women as like passions of him as ourselves are preserved and are kept and may meet with and hold communion with God and know the fire and the wind and the earthquake abated and have communion with him in eternity. For this Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God, has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. But I believe there is still more for us to learn from the events here described in these verses of 1 Kings 19 and this remarkable combination of events beheld by Elijah: the wind, the earthquake, the fire, and then, of course, that still small voice. Let us remember the context of these events and the mood or attitude in which Elijah came from Jezreel, which you remember was primarily one of bitter disappointment, because Elijah had been called as a prophet of God, as he imagined, to bring about some revival or reformation in Israel. And however long Elijah had served or waited God's commandment in Gilead, we are not told, but doubtless for some extended period of time. And then, of course, there had been, after his immediate confrontation with Ahab, 3.5 years of relative obscurity, whilst the judgments of God in drought and famine were made apparent. And then there followed that remarkable reappearance upon the stage in Israel and the summons to Carmel, at which so many people were there present. And then, perhaps beyond all and above all that Elijah could have wished or hoped for, God gave that remarkable demonstration of vindication of himself and of his servant and of his word, causing supernatural fire to descend upon the altar. And all the people in that moment seemed to cry with one voice, "The Lord, he is the God." And Elijah doubtless thought that this was it, that this was the great turning point, and that those 10 northern tribes perhaps would cast off the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and all the generations of idolatry which had been going on, and would be turned again to the Lord and to the true worship of God there in Jerusalem. And this would be the moment, and this would be the turning point. But it had not happened. It had not happened. And no sooner had the rains returned and the immediate threat of drought and famine passed than once again Jezebel and Ahab were seeking his life, and the people at large seemed altogether unmoved and unchanged. And perhaps there was within Elijah's mind a thought or a wish, perhaps, that God might have done more, that God still could do more, that perhaps one incident of fire falling upon Mount Carmel was not enough, but that if it were to be done again, or if there were to be a more fuller demonstration of God's power and God's might, and if there could be more fire and more signs and wonders, then the desired end might be achieved, and there might be a mass turning to God on the part of the people. Or if not that, then perhaps the fire of judgment falling, or perhaps something worse than a drought or a famine, perhaps a more immediate manifestation of God's displeasure, of God's holiness, to shock the people and to terrify the people into turning unto God. Perhaps these thoughts were in Elijah's mind as well. It is not beyond the realms of possibility. We are told he is of like passions as we are, and perhaps such thoughts would suggest themselves to us. If only the sign had been seen by more people, if only the wonder had been more wonderful, if only the miracle had been more widely observed, then there might have been a different outcome. And thus Elijah comes to Horeb, to Mount Sinai, and he is instructed to stand and go forth and stand on the mount before the Lord. And the Lord passes by and gives, we might say, to Elijah as much as he could ever have wished or asked for in terms of signs and wonders, and gives him not only fire in one place, in one moment of time to consume a sacrifice, but gives this great and raging fire which passes across the mountain, and gives as well as fire a great wind sufficient to rend rocks in pieces, and gives not only wind and fire but also an earthquake. And yet God was not in any of those things, did not achieve or accomplish any particular divine purpose in those mighty wonders. Elijah, let me suggest to you, was being taught here some very important lessons. He was being taught that yes, all these things and so much more are at God's disposal. And that yes, God could send fire upon Mount Carmel, and God could send fire upon Mount Sinai, and God could send fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah, and God can send earthquakes, and God can send wind. There is no limitation in the power of God. There is no boundary to what he is able to do. The entire creation exists only at his word. That which we call miraculous or supernatural or extraordinary is not so with God. He can bring worlds into existence at a word. He can take them out of existence again at less than a word if it pleases him. God has the power. God has the ability. God has such means as these. Elijah should not think that after Carmel, God was somehow expended, that his power to accomplish miracles had run out or been used up for a season, and that there was nothing more that God could do. No, indeed, God can do all these things, and God can do so much more. And yet, these means God shows Elijah here are of very limited effect and of very limited usefulness. The people of Israel, in their great multitude, had beheld fire fall from heaven upon the sacrifice at Carmel. And what had it achieved? What had it produced? They were not denying it at the time. They fell on their faces and they cried, "The Lord, he is the God, the Lord, he is the God." It produced in them a dramatic and instantaneous transformation. They beheld a dramatic and instantaneous miracle. It produced a dramatic and instantaneous effect. And my friends, as quickly as the sacrifice had been consumed, and as quickly as the altar upon which it was laid and the water in the trench had been licked up, almost as quickly, we might say, the impressions formed upon those people faded away and were consumed and ceased to be. And we do not read in the immediately following histories of Israel of any profound change or any great numbers of persons being convinced or convicted of sin on account of what they saw. These things are of limited effect, because, as God also shows Elijah here, these events, when they come, these dramatic episodes, these meteorological events, these forces of nature, when they are manifested in the world, they may not have God in them. God may not be in those things. Now, what do we mean by this? We are not suggesting that there are certain events that happen, God's power and God's sovereignty notwithstanding. Of course, we are not saying that. God is sovereign and God overrules in all the events which befall this earth, the seemingly mundane, the seemingly accidental, the dramatic, the mighty. God is sovereign in them all. But there are events which may come, dramatic and remarkable as they may seem, in which God does not accomplish any work of grace, any converting work. Those people upon Carmel, they were struck, they were stunned by the fire that fell upon the sacrifice that day. But perhaps some afterward thought, well, we have seen fires before. Perhaps there were some who might say, well, there have been earthquakes, there have been tornadoes, there have been mighty winds. How is one different from another? God has these things at his disposal. God may use and apply such means as these, or he may not. They may be sent, but not to any saving or converting or transformative effect. And perhaps you will also observe that even in Elijah's case, the fire and the wind and the earthquake did not produce a transformative effect upon Elijah. Here he was, so embittered and critical of the multitudes of Israel who had seen fire come from heaven and yet had not been turned to the Lord by virtue of it. And yet here is Elijah himself, and he is stood on the mount before the Lord, and there comes the wind, and there comes the earthquake, and there comes the fire. But we do not read after any one of those things that Elijah wrapped his face in his mantle then. We do not read after any one of those events that Elijah was broken to a state of contrition and humble repentance by any one of those. None of those three things produced upon Elijah any kind of effect so profound as did the still small voice which came fourthly and which came last of all. You see, the wind, for all its devastating power, did not move him to contrition and repentance. The earthquake, for all the drama and terror associated with it, did not bring him out of the cave to cast himself before the presence of God. The fire, for all the heat and light and dreadful nature of it, did not cause him to be moved in repentance towards God. But when the still small voice came, verse 13, it was so when Elijah heard that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. He wrapped his face in his mantle. It was an act, it was a gesture of great contrition and of deep humility. We read concerning Moses when he was made conscious of the presence of God there in Horeb himself many generations before. And when he saw that sight of the bush that burned with fire but was not consumed, then it was that Moses, we are told, hid his face. We read likewise of others who, on encountering God or manifestations of the presence of God, cast themselves upon their faces in order that they might not look upon God, or rather that God might not see them. It was a token of deep contrition and of humility. And this Elijah is moved to. He cannot cast himself upon the ground, for the instruction is that he should appear before the Lord. And so he does the next best thing. He hides his face under his mantle. And thus appears before God. What the wind had not done, and what the earthquake had not done, and what the fire had not done, the still small voice did. The realization of the presence of God, the person of God communicating with him and still speaking to him and having not destroyed him, but asking him once again the second time and repeating in these accents clear and still, "What doest thou here, Elijah? How have you got to this point? Are you not conscious of your danger and of the remarkable deliverance and preservation to which you are subject?" The still small voice, speaking in such tones and in such terms as these, had its transformative effect, its convicting effect upon Elijah. Now, my friends, we might ask what is represented by this still small voice as described in the passage. We have already seen the allusions or connections to the second person of the Trinity, to the Lord Jesus Christ, he who is the Word of God, he through whom we have our safety and our security from the wrath of God and from judgment to come. But we could still go further in our explanation or interpretation of this still small voice, because, of course, in our day and age, we do not have the bodily presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not have his physical body with us upon earth at this present time. And yet, nevertheless, we do have his communication. We do have the Word which comes to us with a capital W. And of course it comes through the pages of Holy Scripture. The incarnate Word we may not have in a physical and incarnate form, but the written Word is at our disposal. It is the written Word of God which we have in our hands at this present time. Here is that which Christ himself has inspired. These are they which testify of him. These are they in which we have eternal life and immortality. But of course we might go still further, and we might say that though we had the written Word of God in our own language and free from any error or defect or flaw that we could read and perhaps learn and memorize every word of, it would still avail us nothing. It would still do us no good at all were it not for the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. He it is whose presence and whose power brings the Word to life. He whose particular work it is, as we are told in John's Gospel, to take the things of God and to reveal them unto us. The third person of the Godhead we are blessed with in this present day and age. He whom you remember came at Pentecost with the sound of a rushing and mighty wind and with the semblance of fire upon the heads of those upon whom he descended. Those things lasted only for a moment. The wind, the shaking, the fire. But there remains still to this present day that still small voice by which the Holy Spirit of God brings the truth to sight and speaks in the Holy Scriptures and causes the Word of God and passages which have perhaps been read hundreds of times and which we have considered on thousands of previous occasions can suddenly turn that verse, that clause, that word into a living word, into an effectual word. Let me suggest to you then, my friends, that here in 1 Kings chapter 19 we have a depiction, we have an illustration of the manner in which God is pleased to work in this New Testament age. Yes, there was that former time, those days when he did appear in physical forms and with practical tokens and with material manifestations of himself. There was a time when his voice shook the earth and caused physical phenomena and natural forces to display his presence and his power. But now, my friends, he speaketh from heaven. He speaketh by the Spirit. He speaketh through the Word. Not with the drama of fire from heaven, not with rushing mighty winds, not with earthquakes and tempests, but in a still, small voice. The Scriptures of truth, applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit's power. This is what we have in the present day. This is what we are blessed with in this New Testament age. This is how God is pleased to communicate his truth. And of course, my friends, it would be false to say that in that former time God did not work through his Spirit. Of course he did, because even in Elijah's day, even in the days of the Hebrews in the wilderness, yes, there were those physical tokens, there were those material and natural forces and signs, but even then they produced so little effect in the hearts of so many of the people, those who believed them, those who were moved by them, those who were savingly affected by them, were those to whom the Holy Spirit of God revealed the truth and communicated the real meaning and significance of those things to their hearts. This is how God works. It is not the fire that saves. It is not the wind that convinces a man. It is not the rending of rocks which moves his heart. It is not the fire burning that drives him to God. It is the still small voice of truth, the Spirit of God imparting that word to the heart and to the soul. This is his means of grace. This is his true means of communication. This is what brings Elijah from the back of the cave to stand before God. This is what brings the sinner from his state of darkness, from his position of peril beneath all the weight of Sinai, and draws him out into the presence of an offended God. That still small voice, the Holy Spirit communicating the truth of Scripture, communicating God's truth to us. We began, of course, by reading the Apostle Peter's remarks in his second epistle, where he captures something of this. Peter did not go to Sinai. Peter did not see fire and tempest and darkness upon Mount Sinai. But he was given a not dissimilar experience. He was caused to go up into a different mountain with the Lord Jesus and there to behold the transfiguration and to see the Lord Jesus become for a moment white and glistering, his divine nature shining through his mortal form. He was caused to behold that great cloud of glory which descended and to hear that voice which spake from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And Peter speaks upon those terms in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. "We," he says, concerning the Lord Jesus, "were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." What is he speaking of? A heavenly word, a divine communication from God, which every one of his readers of this epistle had access to themselves, whether or not they had been present when Christ walked upon earth, whether or not they had been privileged to ascend the Mount of Transfiguration. "We have," he says, "a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye may take heed as well." What is he speaking of? Verse 20 gives the answer: the prophecy of the Scripture. He is speaking of the written word of God. He is speaking of the Bible, which at that very time was in the process of completion and compilation and was accessible to these early Christian believers. "Which word," says Peter, "came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." You see, my friends, we could almost take these words of the Apostle Peter. We could give them to Elijah. We could speak of Elijah, who beheld from God such tokens of his excellent glory when he was with him in the holy mount, when he was with him upon Sinai, who beheld wind from heaven and beheld earthquakes sent from heaven and beheld fire sent from heaven. These things, Elijah could say, "I was eyewitness of his majesty." But Elijah might continue to say, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy. We have that still small voice, whereunto we do well that we take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place." The truth of Scripture, my friends, the word of God, a light shining in a dark place, does not make a great deal of noise, does not create a tempest, does not shake the ground. It is silent. And yet how effective. And yet how beneficial. What guiding, what leading it can give. The word of God in these days, applied by his Holy Spirit, comes as a still small voice. Not fire, not earthquake, not wind, but, my friends, how effective, how powerful. What guidance, what leading, what life it imparts, this more sure word that we have. Better than prophecy, better than signs and wonders, better than meteorological phenomena and natural disasters and miracles. This word unto which we do well to take heed. You see, my friends, what an application there is here to preachers of the word of God in these days. If Elijah came to Sinai wishing there could be more in the way of signs and wonders, wishing there could be more drama, wishing there could be more miracles, he came away knowing that what was needed was more of the still small voice. And this is what we need, my friends, in these days. So much of the Christian press is full of that, which is making a great noise, which is making a great stir, that which is dramatic, that which should appeal to the sensual desires of the masses. It will never save anyone. These things for which so-called Christians crave, signs and wonders and healings and miracles and so forth, they will not convert a soul any more than the fire upon Carmel converted a soul, or the fire upon Sinai converted anyone. My friends, the Hebrews, don't forget, on that first occasion at Sinai, could make a golden calf at the foot of it. So unmoved and ultimately unaffected were they by those things. What we need is the still small voice. What we need is the preaching of the Word of God, attended by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is wherein the power lies. This is what effects conversion. This is what will save a soul. But also, my friends, what application also to the hearer. Because we do live in days when, alas, men and women want the dramatic, want the sensational. How many Christians, I wonder, or would-be Christians, are there who think, well, if I am to be saved, it has got to be some momentous event. There has got to be something dramatic in my life. I've got to be delivered from some personal emergency. I've got to have some experience of personal tragedy and find God in that. I've got to have something worth writing in an autobiography. I've got to have a testimony that will make the hairs stand on the back of people's necks and will be worth talking about to a rising generation. It's got to be something dramatic. It's got to be something gripping. That's how God will save me. And I'll know when he's spoken to me, because it will be so miraculous. It will be so dramatic. No, my friends. You can have fire and yet not God in the fire. You can have earthquake and God be absent in the earthquake. You can have tempestuous winds and have no God in the tempestuous winds. But he is pleased to speak by a still small voice, the voice of the Spirit, striving with your own conscience, the voice of the Spirit, illuminating a passage of Scripture, a clause, a word, applying it to the heart. And that is what saves. And that is what converts. And that is all that God needs. And that is all that God is pleased to use to impart life and immortality. We, my friends, have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in our hearts. May God so help us. Amen.